Well, friends, this morning we're going to finish up our short series that we've been working through these last number of weeks on our church covenant. Over the last number of weeks, we've looked at John chapter 1, verses 10 to 14, and Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 16, and we looked last week at the book of Jude. As we've done these things, we have thought about what it means for us to be a church and about what it looks like for us to live together as God's people. We have considered repeatedly the fact that we have been made a family by God, and so we must live like it. We have reflected on the effects of the Holy Spirit's regenerating work in our lives and in the lives of God's people, and considered how the Spirit's work in us has changed our affections and our efforts and our stewardships and our focus. Last week, when we looked at the book of Jude, we considered the fact that we as a church, as believers, we have a faith worth contending for, and we must contend for the purity of our faith together. These are all things that we affirm and commit to in our church covenant. And friends, with that, that's not all there is to it. And so this morning, as we conclude our time thinking about our covenant, we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14, and consider statements 9, 10, and 12 from our church covenant. Friends, what our passage this morning shows us and what these statements from the church covenant affirm is that the knowledge of God leads to living for God as those who have been saved by God. The knowledge of God leads to living for God as those who have been saved by God. We have considered over the last number of weeks the glorious fact that our salvation changes us. It changes by necessity everything about us. And as we look this morning at Colossians chapter 1, we are reminded again of the changes that God works in us in order to help us live differently as his people. So as I said, our passage this morning is Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles provided, that's page 668. Before we dive into the text, let me give you some helpful background that will give us some context for what we are going to read. The book of Colossians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the believers in the city of Colossae. Paul did not plant this church. It seems like it was born sometime during the period where Paul was in Ephesus, probably in between the years of 52 and 55 AD. The church in Colossae was actually born through the evangelistic work of a man named Epaphras, who was himself probably saved under Paul's preaching while Paul was in the city of Ephesus. Epaphras returned home to Colossae. He began to share the gospel. People were saved, and a church was born. So Paul writes this letter probably around the same time he writes the letters of Ephesians and Philemon, which is in the early 60s. And he writes in order to encourage the believers in Colossae and to correct some false teaching that was being propagated there in the church. He wants these Colossian Christians to see the surpassing value of Christ and to understand what it is that Jesus has done for his people. And he wants them to understand how that changes their lives. So that's sort of the context of the book of Colossians. And so with that in mind, friends, let's look now to God's word. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard this, we haven't stopped praying for you. We are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, friends, this section is the beginning of Paul's prayer for the Christians in Colossae. He prays this way because he is thankful for their faith and salvation. He is thankful for who they are and who God has made them to be, and he rejoices at the Holy Spirit's work among them. And that's what we see in the preceding verses in verses 3 to 8. But his joy at their salvation, friends, it doesn't just stop at the level of feeling. It leads to action. It leads him to prayer, which is what we see here in our text this morning. In order to unpack these verses, we are going to ask three questions. And the first is, what do Christians need? What do Christians need? In Paul's prayer, friends, we see that Christians need to know God more. That's what Paul is asking for on their behalf. Paul is praying that these believers in Colossae would know God more. Look again at verse 9. Paul prays this. He prays, for this reason also, which, friends, that's just looking back to what he'd said in verses 3 to 8, talking about the thanksgiving and the joy that he feels for their salvation. He says, "This for this reason also, since the day we have heard this," and that this is of their salvation. So he's saying, because of the joy they feel of their salvation, and since the day of their salvation, we haven't stopped praying for you. Let's just stop here for a moment and consider the fact that Paul and Timothy is mentioned up in verse 1. Paul and Timothy don't know these people. These are complete strangers to them. Paul says, even though they don't know them, that they haven't stopped praying for them. Now, we're not meant to understand this to mean that Paul and Timothy haven't done anything other than pray for the Colossian church. They've not abandoned all the other work they have in order to just do this one thing. That's not what Paul means. But we are to understand that Paul and Timothy and that those who are with them, they have given themselves to regular prayer for these people, for this church. Why would they do that? Why would they regularly pray for these people that they don't know? Well, beloved, they do it because they're a family. They truly understand what it means to be brothers and sisters in Christ. If we really, friends, understand the reality that Christians have been made a family through the work of Christ, then we will, like Paul and Timothy, we will willingly and joyfully give ourselves over to the work of prayer on behalf of our brothers and sisters. Friends, this is part of the reason why we pray every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening for churches that most of us don't know and will never go to. We regularly pray from the pulpit and together as believers for churches and for pastors and for Christians that we don't know. Beloved, it doesn't matter if we know them. We will spend eternity with them. It is never wasted time to pray for other Christians. And so I would encourage you to give yourself over to regular and intentional prayer for other churches and other Christians and other missionaries. It is a wonderful way to serve the kingdom of God. Make prayer for other Christians, even unknown Christians, a regular part of your life. That's just a completely unrelated aside. Come back to verse 9. Okay, so Paul says that they're praying for them, and then he says that they are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Their prayer for these people, for these Christians, friends, is that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. They want them to know God more, right? You can only know God's will by knowing God. And friends, we see here in the text that knowledge of God's will is gained through the wisdom and understanding that is given by the Holy Spirit. This is not a new knowledge. This is not something that they need to go out and discover on their own. It's not something that they, you know, can just go and intuit by their own power. The knowledge of God's will is given by God's word. It is what we learn, friends, when we fear God. We see that truth in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. And friend, it's what we learn. The knowledge of God is what we learn when the Holy Spirit works in us to reveal God to us through his word. So Paul here is praying that they would grow in the knowledge of God's will, friends, because this is something that the Holy Spirit works in them. This is, like I said, not something that they can do, but the Spirit works in them as they seek to know God on their own. As they are working to know God, the Holy Spirit works in them to give them the desire to know God and to reveal God's will to them. And so we will consider the impact of this growing knowledge in a moment. But before we do that, consider the implications of the word filled. When something is filled, nothing more can be added to it. It's full. If you add more to it, then it's overfull and you're wasting things. Right? Paul then is not implying that Christians can have a full knowledge of God's will. He's not saying that there is a point where we cannot handle any more, friends, because that's impossible. It is impossible for us to have a full knowledge, to understand all there is to know of God and his will, because he is infinite. He is beyond our comprehension. We cannot have a full or complete knowledge of God because he is greater than we are. That's why the Bible is such a wonderful gift of grace. In his word, God has revealed to us all that we need to know of his will so that we can know him and love him as we are. But the Bible is not the complete revelation of God. There is more to God than what we see in his word. But in his word, he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And friends, when we consider even the gift of the Bible and the way that God has revealed himself to us through his word, even the Bible is beyond our comprehension. We cannot understand everything that he has given to us to know, which shows the immensity of who God is. So Paul is not praying that these Colossian believers would know everything there is to know of God's will. Rather, he is praying that they would continually be growing, continually be filled in their knowledge of God's will, so that they can, as he says in verse 10, walk worthy of the Lord. Paul's prayer is that these believers would be filled with the knowledge of God in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is a prayer for constant growth and deepening maturity. Friends, this is a reminder that the Christian life is one of constantly being filled, of constantly growing and maturing and being made more like Christ. This is a reminder to the Colossians and to us that no one ever makes it as a Christian. There's never a moment where you have arrived and learned everything there is to know. There is no point in the Christian life where someone's knowledge of God's will is complete. The Christian life is one of constant striving to know God more. It is one of constant growth in holiness, one of constant spirit-empowered growth in wisdom and maturity. The Bible, friends, knows nothing of a Christian who is not growing in their faith. So that begs the question then of what does it look like to grow in one's faith? What does it mean that you are being filled with the knowledge of God? Well, it seems to me that one clear sign of growing in faith, one obvious sign of growing maturity, is prioritizing, partaking in the ordinary means of grace, right? It's prioritizing the means of grace that God has given to his people. The ordinary means of grace, friends, are simply the different ways that God has given to his people to regularly experience and partake in his love and mercy and grace toward them. These means of grace are the things that we focus on as a church. It's reading the Bible. It's hearing the Bible preached. It's singing biblical truths together. It's praying the Bible. It's seeing the Bible through baptism and the Lord's Supper. Prioritizing doing these things alone as we're able and together as a church, friends, this is a sign of maturity. And there is always room for growth here. Never assume that we are doing enough of these things. You cannot read the Bible too much. You cannot hear the Bible too often. You cannot pray the Bible too frequently. So friends, never assume that there's enough. And if you want to grow in your uses, in your enjoyment of the means of grace, simply ask for help. That's what your brothers and sisters in Christ are for. Set up times when you can pray with each other and read the Bible together. Keep each other accountable, friends, to coming to church on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. Work together. Avail yourselves of the means of grace together as a way of discipling each other and of growing in Christian maturity. Using the means of grace, praying and reading the Bible and being together is a sign of Christian maturity. Friends, another way to grow in your maturity as a Christian is to steward your spiritual gifts well. The Bible makes it clear that all believers are given gifts by the Holy Spirit for the building up of the church. This is just a scriptural fact. When you grow in maturity, you learn what your gifts are and you learn how to use your gifts for the good of your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is why we commit in Statement 9 of the Church Covenant to responsibly steward our spiritual gifts to the service of this church and the community at large. Part of being a mature Christian is using and growing the gifts the Lord has given us. And friends, the only way to rightly use your gifts is serving the church. There is no mention in the Bible of a spiritual gift being given for the sole benefit of the one bearing the gift. A gift is never given for the benefit of the one who bears the gift. Gifts are given to individual Christians for the building up of the body of Christ. That's what they are for. A gift is not given for you, given to you for your own power or your own glory or your own appeasement or your own pride. That's not what they're for. If you have a spiritual gift, and the Bible says that all God's people do, it is for the building up of your brothers and sisters in Christ. To not use it that way is to misuse it and to selfishly hoard for yourself what the Lord has given to the body. So growing, friends, in Christian maturity then means figuring out what your spiritual gifts are and using them for the good of the church. If you don't know what a spiritual gift is, I would encourage you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or Romans chapter 12 just to get an idea of what a spiritual gift is. And then, friends, then just start serving. Then it just comes down to trial and error. Figure out what you might have and then try it. And if it's not your spiritual gift, trust that the Holy Spirit will prompt your brothers and sisters in Christ to gently direct you in a different direction. Okay? Just start serving and see what happens. But beloved, understand that we need to grow in Christian maturity, and this need to be growing in maturity is not something that ever goes away. Christians are in perpetual need for growth in their knowledge of God's will. This is, as I said, the reality that we have never arrived at some acceptable knowledge of who God is. You can never know all you need to know about God just because you've been a Christian for a while and you know some funky stuff about the Bible. Right? That doesn't mean that you've arrived. True Christian maturity, friends, is seen in the fact that no matter how much the Spirit has revealed to you, no matter how long you've been a Christian for, no matter how many sermons you've heard or Bible verses you've memorized, you are a mature Christian when you realize you really don't know anything. And you are desperate to continue to know more. And your maturity is shown when you are desperately seeking the help of the Spirit to deepen your knowledge and love of God. So verse 9 speaks to the fact that Christians need the knowledge of God's will. And then in verses 10 to 12, we get the answer to the question of why. Why do Christians need this knowledge? Why do we need to know God? Is it just knowledge for knowledge's sake? No, that would be useless. Christians need to grow in their knowledge of God's will, friends, in order to walk worthy of the Lord. We need to grow in our knowledge of God's will in order to walk worthy of the Lord. Look at verse 10. Paul says that they are praying for growth in knowledge so that, okay, which just means so, because in order to, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Friends, here we see that the whole purpose of knowing God is to walk worthy of him. The whole purpose of knowing God is to live a life worthy of him. To walk worthy of the Lord, friends, is to live a life that glorifies him. Paul is praying in this way in order to remind Colossians and friends, in order to remind us that there is a right way for Christians to live. There is a right way for Christians to live. Our salvation is not a singular event that is removed from the rest of our lives. That's not how salvation works. Our salvation is a transformative moment that by necessity impacts everything about us for the rest of eternity. But it also impacts how we live now. One of the wonderful things about this imagery of walking is that it reminds us that Christians have a destination. The Christian life has an end. For Christians, this destination, beloved, is eternal life with Christ. But we do not just stand stationary in one spot waiting for that destination to come to us. No, we as Christians are meant to walk purposefully toward it, seeking to glorify God as the one who has saved us and glorifying him in all that we do. Paul's prayer for the Colossians here is that they would walk worthy in a manner worthy, they would walk worthy of the Lord. Friends, it is a reminder to us that we must live in the same way. And Christian, it's also a warning. It is a warning that there is a wrong way to live. It's easy to miss what Paul says in the middle of verse 10. He says, a worthy life is pleasing to God. Friends, if one can live a life that pleases God, then it stands to reason that one can live a life that displeases God. In the same way that children naturally want to please their parents, friends, we as children of God ought to desire to live in a way that pleases Him. We ought to desire to know Him and know what pleases Him so that we can live in a way that pleases Him. And helpfully, Paul gives some examples of what it looks like to live a life that pleases the Lord. First, we see that a life worthy of God is a life lived doing good. A life worthy of God, a life that pleases God, is lived doing good. This is what Paul is getting at when he says that when he prays that they would bear fruit in every good work. Right? It's meant to be doing good. This Bible, often uses language of bearing fruit. It uses this language a lot, and it speaks to the reality that those who are saved, right, bear different fruit than they did before they were saved. The fruit of those who are saved in Christ and the fruit of those who are dead in their sin is different fruit. The Holy Spirit works in Christ's people to bring about evidence, to bring about fruit, to show that they are saved. If they are living, then they must not look like they are dead. And one of the ways that the Bible says this is proved is when Christians do good. Right, they are to do good. Now, friends, it is true that non-believers can also do good. Good is not simply the domain of Christians. God, in His common grace gifts to His creation, has ordained that all of humanity, as those who bear His image, are able to do good. Right, so everyone can do some good, but only Christians are able to bear fruit that aligns with the gospel and fruit that aligns with what God loves. That is only something that Christians are able to do. And beloved, we must remember that there is a difference between what the world says is good and what God says is good. And that difference is really at its root based on a contradictory understanding of what love is. The world says that the highest good someone can do, the greatest love that someone can have, is to love themselves. In the logic of the world, if you do not love yourself, then you cannot love anyone or anything else. And so their greatest good is to love yourself. And so the world's love is selfish. It is different from the love that Christians are commanded to have. Friends, God says nothing about loving ourselves. He says a lot about loving Him and loving others. We must love God and love others. And our love for God and our love for others is what must shape our lives. And so because the Christian understanding of love is different from the world's, that means our understanding of good is also different. The good a Christian does is shaped by their knowledge and love of God and, friends, by their desire to see others love God. So that means our fruit looks different just because we have a different understanding of what love and goodness are. And so our different understanding of goodness bears fruit in different ways. Friends, our understanding of what is good, it may mean that a Christian deliberately turns down a promotion or a better job with better pay in order to remain in a place where they have open doors for the good of the gospel. It might mean you do something that is insane in the eyes of your coworkers or the world in order to pass up a promotion or a better job, or you do commit some sort of career suicide in order to stay in a place or in order to go to a place where you are able to do fruitful gospel ministry. That is the sort of good thing that a Christian might do that the world would say is insane. Friends, bearing fruit in every good work, it may mean that you move into a place that would be deemed less desirable than another community, right? But you're going there in order to form relationships and share the gospel with the lost. The prevailing wisdom of the world says that you ought to move up, right? It's that idea of up and out. You move somewhere safer and somewhere cleaner with bigger and newer houses. The wisdom of God, the wisdom of the kingdom of God, would say go where you can have the greatest gospel impact, which is also often the poorest, neediest places. Friends, doing good for the love of God and the love of others, and for the love of others, will shape how Christians live their lives. When we do good to love God and love others, it will shape how we use our jobs and our families and our home and our money. Every resource we have isn't really ours. They all belong to God. And so our lives and jobs and relationships and possessions, they have all been entrusted to us by God to steward for His glory and for the sake of the gospel. None of it is ours. And so we ought to look at it as tools, as resources that can be used for the glory of God and the growth of His kingdom. Friends, this is why we say in the 10th statement of our church covenant, it says that we will contribute cheerfully and regularly to support the ministry of the church, the expenses of the church, the needs of our neighbors, and the spread of the gospel around the world. We are, as Christians, commanded to give of our time, to give of our abilities, to give of our money, to give of our resources, because that is one of the good things that we do that shows our love for God and our love for others. Our sacrificial giving of what the Lord has given us is fruit born of good works, friends, and that ought to motivate us to generosity in all things. Now, before we move on from considering what it means to do good, friends, it is vitally important that we remember that doing good, our good works are a result of our salvation. They are not the cause of our salvation. We are not saved by our own works. We are saved by Christ's works, not by ours. But the gospel produces fruit. One of those fruit is good works, and those good works are seen in those who have been saved. That's why James says that faith, if it does not have works, is dead. We are not saved by our works, but our salvation is seen in our works. So that's one of the reasons why we need to come to know God, so that we can do good. Let's move on. So a life lived pleasing to God is one spent doing good. It's also one spent seeking to know God. We see this again at the end of verse 10 when Paul says that they are praying for the Colossians to be growing in the knowledge of God. This may seem redundant. We might wonder why Paul would pray this after what he prayed for already up in verse 9. It's really not a strange thing for him to say. Right? It's not. We've already considered the fact that we cannot know all there is to know about God, and so we must never stop seeking to know Him and His will. But there's another aspect to this idea of knowing God as well, and friends, that has to do with the relationship between obedience and knowledge. Okay? It has to do with the relationship between obedience and knowledge. One commentator says it like this. He says, obedience to the knowledge of God, which has already been received, is a necessary and certain condition for the reception of further knowledge. Friends, that is to say that as Christians bear fruit in every good work, as Christians bear fruit in obedience to God's command, they will come to know God more. Obedience to God leads to a deeper knowledge of God and of who He is, in a constant cycle of obedience and growth. As we obey God, we come to know Him more, so we obey Him better and come to know Him more, and it is this glorious circle of knowledge and obedience. And so, friends, this is again a reminder that knowledge in the Christian life is not barren intellectualism. That's not what this is about. To know God is to love Him and obey Him. Friends, we are to love and obey Him as we glory at who He is and what He has done for His people. And so right knowledge of God naturally bears fruit. It will naturally bear fruit in your life. If you know God for who He is, that will bear good fruit in your life, because it results in a deeper love for God and in a greater desire to glorify Him in all things. Christian, I pray that you would delight in knowing God. I pray that you would rejoice in the opportunities you have to get to know Him more. As you come to know Him more, your love for Him will grow, and your desire and your ability to glorify Him will grow. And friends, we do this by God's power. We see that here in verse 11. God always equips His people for what He commands. God always provides the means to achieve the ends He desires. He wants us to glorify Him in our lives. He wants us to be good and to do good. He wants us, the Bible commands us to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. He empowers us to do the things He commands us to do. That's why Paul prays that these Christians would be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. the endurance and the patience and the joy that Christians need to live as his people. Friends, they are given by the power of his Holy Spirit. He has given us what we need to obey him. Brothers and sisters, the same glorious power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that resides in you by the Holy Spirit. That is a glorious truth. You are not able to live the good life or to know God on your own, and he doesn't expect you to. He has empowered you by his Spirit so that you can live as he has commanded you to live. Friends, we access the power of the Holy Spirit through things that we have already considered this morning, through prayer, by going to him and admitting our need and asking him for the power and the help that we require. We are empowered by his Spirit by reading his word. When you read the Bible, you are reading the words that the Holy Spirit inspired to be written. And so he works in us and strengthens us and empowers us when we read the word. Similarly, again, the encouragement and the disciplement and the discipleship and the prayers of our brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, these are again means of grace that the Holy Spirit uses to empower his people for good living. Friends, we must depend on God if we are to live for God. We cannot do this on our own. And beloved, we do this all giving thanks to the Father. So Paul makes clear in verse 12, this is all done as we thank God for his work on our behalf. The knowledge of the will of God helps us to walk worthy of God, and we do this with all thankfulness because of what God has done for us. That's the final question we ask of our text this morning is, why should Christians work to walk worthy of the Lord? Why should we work to walk worthy of the Lord? Friends, it's because of what he has done for us. Everything we do as Christians is because of what God has done for us. Look again at verse 12. Paul prays that the Colossians would give thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Beloved, this is the heart of the gospel. This is what the Christian life is all about. We are to live a life that glorifies God out of thankfulness for what he has done for us. Friends, we affirm this in the 12th statement of our covenant when we say, above all, in all seasons and at all times, we will seek to live to the glory of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we will encourage each other to that same end. Friends, our goal as Christians is to live to the glory of the one who has called us out of darkness and into his glorious light, and to help each other do that same thing. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, all this talk of knowing God and of walking worthy of him, it is probably seemed a little strange. And so let me explain to you why God is worth knowing and why, friends, why God is worth following. It's because of what we read here in our text. It's because he has rescued his people from the domain of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. Friends, the Bible teaches that we are all born in darkness, all born in sin, separated from God because of our sin. And the Bible also teaches that we are all unable to be brought into the light by our own efforts. We are unable to be made right with God. Our sin separates us, keeps us trapped in the darkness and the damnation of our sin. But the Bible also teaches that Jesus came, and in his coming, he brought the light of the gospel to the world. He came and fulfilled the law of God. He then died a substitutionary death on behalf of his people, so that now all who go to him in repentance and faith for salvation are saved. They are, as we read here in the text, transferred, rescued from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. Their sins are forgiven. They are completely and totally paid for, and they are brought out of death into light. That is the glorious truth of the gospel. In Jesus, we read here in the text, we have redemption. That means we have been rescued, saved, ransomed from the penalty of our sins and we have forgiveness in Christ. And so if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, the good news of the gospel, the thing that we believe is that we have been saved from death, from eternal death and the consequences of our sin by the life and death and resurrection of Christ. And so, beloved, we would encourage you, if you are not a Christian, to repent and believe the gospel. Turn to Christ and understand, friends, why knowing God and following God are the best things that you can do with your life. If you have questions about the gospel, I would love to talk to you at the back after service about it. But friends, the call to repent and believe the gospel is the call to be rescued from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Jesus. And it is a glorious request. And brothers and sisters, the gospel, the redeeming work of God for us, friends, this is what motivates our lives. As Christians, we are those who have been rescued from the domain of darkness. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we have been made alive in Christ, transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, into the glorious kingdom of God. Christian, if that truth, if the reality of your being resurrected from death to life, if the reality of your being rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son that God loves, if this truth has not fundamentally changed your life, then I don't think you understand the gospel. This message, friends, if you understand it, it will, for lack of a better term, mess you up. It will change your life. It must change everything about you. If you believe the gospel, you are no longer what you once were. You have new loves and new priorities and new desires and new responsibilities and new loyalties. You have a new life with a new purpose. As one who has been transferred into the kingdom of Christ, friends, you now have the wonderful privilege and joy of bearing the light of Christ into darkness. You are now an emissary of the kingdom of light, tasked with bringing the light of the gospel to those who are lost in darkness. Christian, the Bible knows nothing of believers who do not spread the light of Christ. Nothing. The book of Colossians, or the church in Colossae, friends, was not born by a missionary. It wasn't Paul going there to found it. It was Epaphras, a Christian, who went back to Colossae to work and tell people the gospel. And as they came to believe, they were formed into a church. Friends, the Bible knows nothing of Christians who do not spread the light of Christ. This is what we do when we evangelize. We are called, we are commanded to share the gospel with the lost. This is not a biblical suggestion. It is a command. This is not something that a pastor says or that an elder says. It is something the Bible tells us to do. We all know people who are living in darkness, who are going to hell. We have been commanded to share the gospel with them. Friends, how can we not share the light with them? We mustn't let the excuses of the devil stop us from doing what the Lord has commanded us to do. Beloved, it doesn't matter if you say a wrong word. You don't have to share the gospel perfectly. You don't have to explain all the mysteries of the faith. You don't have to do that. It doesn't matter if you don't perfectly explain the gospel. It doesn't matter if you embarrass yourself or if you embarrass the person you're sharing the gospel with a little bit. In a billion years in heaven, neither of you will care. We have a responsibility to share the gospel. Friends, if you are thankful for God's redemptive work in your life, we ought to share that good news with the lost. If we truly believe that those who do not repent of their sin and turn to Christ are going to hell, then we must share it with the lost. Friends, just even if it's as simple as inviting people to church, invite them and then introduce them to other Christians. Just find someone you know who likes to talk about the gospel and bring your friend to them and be like, hey, this is so-and-so. They would like to tell you about Jesus, and just walk away. Then they don't really have a chance, right? Just to be like, hey, and just run. Like, that's one way. You could, probably not the best way, but you can do it, right? Share the gospel with the lost. And friends, as we do this, as we share the gospel with the lost in concert with all these other things we've considered this morning, friends, then we are glorifying God in our lives. As you work to grow in your knowledge of God and as you work to walk worthy of him, friends, that will lend credibility to your evangelistic work. When your life aligns with your confession, then people will see that you actually believe what you're talking about, and that testifies to the goodness and the glory and the worth of God. Beloved, consider what God has done for you in Christ. Christ has taken our sin, our death, our judgment. He has taken it all, and he has fully dealt with it. And then in turn, he has placed his perfect righteousness on us. We've been adopted into the family of God because of Christ's blood shed for us. And friends, we must now live as his sons and daughters. Christian, that's really all our church covenant is trying to help us see. It's trying to make it clear that we are children of the Most High God, and we must act like it, and we must act like it together. Beloved, I do pray that the Lord will unify us in the gospel of his Son, and that we will glorify him in our lives together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for how it reveals you and your will to us. We thank you that you have given us all we need to know you as we need to know you. Father, you haven't eliminated all the mystery. You haven't given us all the answers. We don't need them. Father, what we need, you have given to us in your word, and we praise you for that. So, Father, we do ask that you would help us to know you. Help us to walk worthy of you, and help us to do it as we glorify you for your work on our behalf through your Son, and empower us to do this by your Spirit, we pray. It's in Christ's name. Amen.